If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, once again, to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I've been camping in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 for the last two or three weeks. I hesitate to say this because I said it one other time and wasn't quite accurate, and I don't want to misinform you, but this probably, I'm going to put it this way, this may be the last message on spiritual warfare. I've done a mini series on that. Now, I don't know if you've benefited from it, but I know I have, simply as the pastor in my reading and understanding and research, you might say, as I tend to approach the scriptures as the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And I hope that you approach the scriptures the same way. Sometimes scriptures record things and we read things that might be a little difficult for us to accept, perhaps. But nevertheless, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And many times we read something that, what's going on here? Can I accept this as something that is legitimate, something that's reality? In fact, I ran across a phrase that I hadn't heard before. There are things I haven't heard before, believe it or not. The phrase is invisible reality. You ever hear that phrase? Invisible reality. Reminded me of the fact that there is a world around us that is invisible. If you believe the scriptures, then you believe that there is a world out there that's just as real as what we see before us with our own eyes. I do not know if something can be more real, one thing can be more real than another, but I suspect that the world around us is just as real, if not more real, than what we realize. Perhaps we get so focused on living life this side of heaven that we tend to miss the invisible world around us. And when I say invisible world around us, I'm talking about angels, of course. I believe in angels. So does the scriptures. So does the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to go overboard in terms of that, but I do believe there are angels. And I do also believe that they tend to help us, perhaps many times unbeknownst to us, since it is an invisible world. They protect us. They encourage us. They help us in many ways, I'm sure, that we're not aware of. It's just one of those things where we accept by faith and walk by faith. But in the unseen world, not only are there angels, there are also demons. And, of course, the head demon, you might say, is the evil one, Satan. And I think one of the things that may be going on in our culture today with all of our advancements in education and research and all that, we have a tendency perhaps to become so educated and so sophisticated that we tend to discount the invisible world. But what we discount, the Lord by no means discounts at all. The scriptures are the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And if Jesus believed in them, that's good enough for me. I believe in them as well. So I want to speak to you today about invisible realities, I suppose, the unseen world. And in that particular world, we are to engage in spiritual warfare. I suspect that the war going on between good and evil has been going on from the very start when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. So let's look at scriptures today, in particular a commandment that is given to us by the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He told the church at Ephesus to put on the full armor of God, that we might be able to withstand the onslaughts of the evil one. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, finally he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that," that's the purpose clause, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God," that's twice now he said this, "so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," that would be the scriptures, "which is the word of God." Now Paul continues here. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. And he said, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." That's intercessory prayer, praying for one another. "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains," there you go, "that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Good passage of scripture, easy to understand. In some cases, yes. Other sections of it, I suppose, might challenge our belief, I suppose, our walk of faith. I want to make three or four statements this morning about spiritual warfare. And let me say this. I don't care who you are. Let me put that another way. If you are a child of God, if you've genuinely been born again, you are subject to doing battle with the evil one and his minions. It's a war that you are going to be drafted into, whether you like it or not. You don't have a choice. You are a child of God. And as a child of God, you must engage in some way or another, sooner or later, with the world that is evil. You may not like that, but it's honest to goodness truth. The first thing I want to say to you is this, that victory, if we are to have victory in spiritual warfare, it begins with the understanding that Christians must rely on the power of his might, like he tells us here in verse 10 and 11. The power of his might to overcome the schemes of the evil one. Did you catch what he said here in verses 10 and 11? He said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." I suspect that has several implications. It would imply that we need to know the scriptures, doesn't it? It implies that we need to genuinely be born again. We need to have a heart that has been visited by the grace of God. And let me remind you, most of you, if not all of you, could say this. At First Baptist, we believe that salvation is
by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
That's it. That's the only way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So finally, when he says, be strong in the Lord, it implies that we need to know the Word of God. We need to believe the Word of God. And then he tells us in the strength of his might. Now the language in that particular verse is imperative. He tells us that this is something that we must do. There is a responsibility that we have as children of God. We cannot just think that automatically once we become a child of God, we're going to be strong in the Lord. Now understand this, that if you're genuinely born again, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's not a matter of feeling. That's a matter of faith. In fact, I think if you look, I think turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And I believe Romans 8, verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit, he is none of his. So there's no such thing as a such person who does not have, if he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Understand that. Don't forget that. That's a basic truth. That you as a child of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now unfortunately, and you've heard me say this before, although we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're not always filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the flesh gets the best of us, doesn't it? And I bet if I were to ask you, you could probably let me know when it was this past week that you were in the flesh rather than the Spirit. When the Spirit got, or the flesh got the best of you. Resentment, bitterness, anger, you know, those kinds of things where we tend to listen more so to the flesh and the world than we do the Word of God. And thus we are indwelt, but no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. I would suggest if you find that to be the case in your life, that you ask the Lord to forgive you.
Amen.
And to cleanse you. And to mold you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't think that goes on a lot in Christian lives today, where we apologize one to the other because of our maybe resentment, bitterness, anger, whatever it might be, and ask others to forgive us. That is something that the Scripture encourages us to do, you know, that we are to forgive one another, and I don't think that's necessarily automatic. I think in some cases it may be, in other cases it may be that we need to recognize that we have sinned and we need to ask not only the Lord but somebody else that perhaps we have offended, that we need to ask their forgiveness. So that's important, I think. And so when he tells us to be strong in the Lord, it means we not only know the Word of God but we also practice the Word of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You cannot be victorious in the Christian life independently of depending upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit and His ministry in your life. Now it's interesting to note that the word that's translated strength or strong in this passage of Scripture is a word that wonder who that was. The word strong or strength. Let me talk with you after the service. No, I'm just kidding. Let me start again. The word strong, the word strength in this passage of Scripture is the word from which we get our word dynamite. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting, dunamis. That's the Greek phrase, the Greek word. Now, it's telling us that behind, folks, Scripture says this. John, when he wrote the Epistle of John, says this, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have access to the power. And by the way, the same word that they use in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine then that the power that indwells, the power that helps us, sustains us, is a power that's, you might say, otherworldly, enabling us and helping us to overcome this or overcome that. That's why I have said before, and probably will say again, that one of the greatest avenues of hope for those who are addicted to anything, any kind of drug or whatever it might be, one of the avenues of hope is to first of all come to Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, and then you have access not only to whatever the doctors or therapists or so forth might say to you that may be helpful. I think your greatest help is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Amen. That's what's needed, in my opinion. If you're getting therapy where the Word of God is discounted, I would suggest you get some other therapy because you need it. Stand in the power of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's an implication also, I believe, in verse 10. It means that we must keep in touch with the Lord. Don't neglect the spiritual disciplines. When you neglect the spiritual disciplines, reading the Word of God, observing the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, worshiping with the saints and so forth and so on, when you neglect those particular things, I think you're setting yourself open up for a visit from the evil one. You'll be more susceptible in spiritual warfare. That's the first thing I want to say then. Second thing is this, for keeping notes. His scheme, speaking of the evil one, more often than not confront Christians, not only Christians, but the world, I suppose, in general, through the disruption that is often associated with the routine issues of life. In other words, I'm saying you shouldn't necessarily expect something sensational to take place in your life before you may be being disrupted by the evil one. And let me say this, most of us probably are not so important that we get personal attention from Satan, because he's not omnipresent. But he has enough emissaries, you might say, to assign one to you and take care of you in one way or another. 1 Peter 5:8, I get that from the fact that 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, and you do have an adversary, the devil prowls around. The word prowls in that text is present tense. In the original language, you wouldn't know that by just reading the English. But in the original language, it's a present tense, continuous action verb. Meaning he continually prowls around. He never goes to sleep, I don't imagine. He never takes a day off. He never looks forward necessarily to the weekend or anything of that nature. Present tense, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'm going to say something that perhaps is difficult to ascertain. Not understand, but something that may be difficult to ascertain the reality of it. Listen carefully. based on 1 Peter 5:8 and the fact that the devil prowls around consistently every day, spiritual warfare is at the very least, potentially a daily occurrence. You think so? Do you buy that? I think you should. Simply because Satan prowls around. He's never idle. Spiritual warfare, let me read it again, is at the very least potentially a daily occurrence. The statement is based on the fact that the grammar construct in verse 10 and 11 is present tense, continuous action, meaning it is a preparation Christians must engage in each day, knowing that the evil one can strike at any moment. He's an opportunist. He can come between you and your special person in your life, your significant other, or whomever it may be. And he's probably been there more often than you realize at times, because he's continuously prowling around. If he's not there personally, he's there. He sent one of his emissaries into your life. Now, I cannot necessarily give you an example of that, but I do know there's been a lot of lives destroyed because of the evil one and his work. Take, for example, the drug culture that's going on. Who do you think's behind that? We are responsible for our decisions, saying yes or no. But ultimately, bottom line, I think that's evil, and Satan is involved in that in some way or another. Thirdly, listen carefully. Putting on the full armor of God involves developing and living a Christian lifestyle. Understand, this is what I'm attempting to say to you today, that spiritual warfare is not something that necessarily is sensational, but it's a lifestyle. You want to engage in spiritual warfare, then develop a lifestyle of Christianity. Live as a child of God. And, well, let me just read it some more here. Putting the full armor of God involves developing and living a Christian lifestyle. Listen carefully. Including embracing a Christian worldview informed by and steadfastly committed to the Word of God. You understand? Informed by the Word of God. A lifestyle that is guided, instructed, and obedient to the Word of God. Proverbs, let me put it this way. And he mentions here in verses, what is it, 14? Let's just go to 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And then he begins to list the weapons of spiritual warfare. And here they are. Gird your loins with truth. You got it? Did you know that he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out? Those are not my words. That's the word of Scripture. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. So the first weapon that you must put on to be successful in spiritual warfare is put on the weapon of truth. Be a person that speaks the truth. A person of integrity. But let me share with you, we all recognize, you know, we know we're not supposed to fib or lie or give the wrong impression, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we are subject, in my opinion, to being misguided and misinformed about some of the greatest virtues of life because of what's going on in our culture today. Let me illustrate it by referring you to a particular book. Are you familiar with the phrase toxic empathy? Toxic empathy. It's a book written by Ali Beth Stuckey. And to give you an idea as what this book is all about, let me share with you some editorials, some short editorials. This book isn't about killing empathy. In other words, it's okay to be empathetic with others. In fact, the Lord would encourage us to do so, to feel for them, to help them, etc., etc., etc. He says this book isn't about killing empathy, it's about submitting our empathy to God's definition of love, goodness, and justice. Stuckey exposes the logical pitfalls and moral consequences of toxic empathy, equipping Christians with research-backed biblical truths to dismantle the progressive lies that have permeated our culture and our church. Now, you may not know exactly what she's talking about here, so let me read another editorial to you. Listen carefully. This is more on target. Toxic empathy exposes how unsuspecting Christians play into Satan's plot to pit compassion against truth. Do you understand? Pitting compassion against truth, as though we can be more merciful than God, she says. Ali Beth exposes that Satan's ploy is to hamstring Christians to believe that empathy, standing in the shoes of someone else, that's how she describes empathy, standing in the shoes of someone else. I can understand that. I sometimes tell people, well, I can't necessarily identify with you because I've not experienced what you're experiencing. But the ones who are going through things that I myself have experienced, I can identify with, and I can be empathetic with that person. And she says, standing in the shoes of someone else is the highest expression of love. You know what she's saying? Standing in the shoes of someone else is the highest expression of love. Do you buy that? I hope not. Mine has some truth in it, but it's not the ultimate truth. You understand what I'm saying? That if you aren't careful, you'll engage in some type of theology that's contrary to the Word of God.
Amen.
Let me read it. She addresses five lies of our age, illustrating Christian wisdom and compassion as she exposes what Satan wants to conceal. Every page is a lifeline of sanity, common sense, Christian wisdom, and gospel evangelism. A brilliant book every Christian should read. Rosario Butterfield said that. Rosario Butterfield is a graduate of OSU several years ago. Taught English, I think, at Syracuse University. I don't think she's there now. But she was, she's a converted child of God. She was strong in the lesbian movement. And finally, one day, a pastor and his wife moved in next to her and just befriended her and just began to be Christians. And finally, she came to Christ and is now a convert to Christianity. In fact, she wrote a book about it, The Reluctant Convert, in the title. She goes on to say, every page is a lifeline of sanity, common sense, Christian wisdom, and gospel evangelism. Now, listen very carefully. Folks, I want to get this across to you, because I think it's important for us to be men and women of truth and not necessarily buy everything that's being taught in our culture today. This book will help all readers to understand the urgency of the moral battle of our time. Stuckey shows how moral confusion can take the shape of a corrupted, toxic form of empathy and compassion. The antidote to confusion is the truth. You understand what I'm saying? The antidote to confusion is the truth. And thoughtful Christians will be very thankful for this book. So we be men and women of the truth and be careful what we hear. Understand it, not buy it automatically. Sounds good. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. When he prayed for his church, which means he prayed for you, he said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. While it may be easy for us to recognize a lie when we hear it, it may not be so easy to hear something that has a tinge of truth about it, a tinge of Christianity about it. So we may take it in, but we subject it to the Word of God. That's what I mean when I say we must arm ourselves with truth, especially in today's culture. And then, very quickly here, it's a lifestyle. Spiritual warfare is a lifestyle of righteousness, both inherited and personal. Do you understand that none of the righteousness that you have, regardless of how good a person you may be, none of that's going to get you into the kingdom of heaven? Amen. Do you understand? Do you know why? Because that kind of righteousness requires perfection. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you messed that up a long time ago. Right? So the righteousness that I have, that I offer to God the Father, is not my righteousness, but it's an inherited righteousness. It's His righteousness that has been credited to my account because of my faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. His righteousness, His perfection. When Jesus sees me, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what gets me into heaven. Now, there is a personal righteousness, and that comes from the fact that we ought to be living Christian lives. Men and women who are being conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a righteousness that's inherited, and it's a righteousness also, to a certain extent, is a personal as well. Folks, good theology will help you live a better Christian life. And what I have expounded to you this morning, in my opinion at least, is good theology. I wrote this note in my office just this morning. If we Christians are going to be the salt and light that the Bible says we are, then it is absolutely necessary that we do our best to understand the times in order that we may be better equipped to do battle with the evil one. Does that make sense?
Amen.
New Testament, very quickly, 1 Chronicles 12:32. Of the sons of Issachar, here's how they're described. Men who understood the times. With knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and their kinsmen were at their command. It seems to me that if we're going to be victorious in spiritual warfare, that we need to do our best to understand the times so that we will not be taken in by some of the lies and so forth that the world presents us with that sound pretty good on the surface. But when filtered through the Word of God, we find that they are not filled with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and arm yourself with the truth of God's Word, and you'll be victorious in Christian warfare.